Well, our scripture tonight is found mostly in Genesis chapter 3, with a few verses before that from Genesis chapter 2. It's going to be projected overhead for you, but if you care to follow along, either in your own Bible or in one of the Bibles that's on the chairs there for you, we're going to start by reading verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, and then 1 through 15 in chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask, even now, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we may see wondrous things in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever done something good, something beautiful? Compassionate? Sure. Have you ever done something rotten? Something evil? Why? Why do we do good things and bad things? Why are we the way we are, and is there anything that can be done about it? These are the questions we're addressing tonight. If you've been coming for a while, you know we're in a sermon series on the book of Romans. And that one of the things we're doing as we move forward through the book of Romans is to pause from time to time and go deep. And in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul contrasts and compares the work of Christ with what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. That is, he frames the work of Christ within the overall context and larger storyline of the Bible. So what we're doing for a few weeks is to take a brief overview of the story of Scripture, reacquaint ourselves with the grand storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Why? Because, well, it's always helpful, whether you've been around for a long time or whether you're just new to the faith, it's helpful to have a big picture in order to better understand the details. It's especially opportune for us at Trio because, as you know, if you were here last week, we just turned 5, and 5 years is a good time to take stock. It's a good time to look where we've been and look where we're going, to see who we are and what God is calling us to be. So last week we looked at the beginning of the biblical story in Genesis 1. We saw that we were created to reflect God's glory by reflecting his self-giving love in this world. In other words, we saw that God is the great king of the universe who loves and cares for it by giving of himself for its well-being, and that he has called us to be his vice kings, that we are also to love and care for the world and the people in it and around us in the same self-giving way. But that immediately raises a question, right? How are we to account for the fact that we are at times far better than we ever hoped we could be. And at times we are far worse, far more wretched than we ever feared we could be. How do we make sense of the fact that human beings are capable of the most beautiful acts of love and compassion, and yet also sometimes even simultaneously capable of shocking brutality? Philosophers have been thinking for centuries about the essence of human nature. Some, like humanism or enlightenment thought, will say that human beings are essentially good. Others, like existentialists, will say that humanity is essentially wretched. In our own day and age, it's very common for us to divide humanity into good people and bad people. Remember the movie Ghost? And how when the bad guy who killed the husband, what happened when he died? The evil spirits came up and took him down into torment, right? But what happened at the end of the movie? The good guy, the husband, he went and he walked off into the light. You see that the good people go up and the bad people go down. But it's simply unrealistic to divide humanity into good people and bad people. It's far too simplistic and reductionistic, right? It can't possibly do justice to the complexity and the nuance of who we are as human beings. And it's only here in the first three chapters of Genesis that we get a view that makes sense of both aspects of our humanity, that we were created in the image of God and meant to reflect His glory, but that glory has been shattered by our sin in 1,000 little pieces, that we were created to reflect the image of God, but that now, because of our sin, you only see that image dimly as it reflects and glimmers in the pieces as they lay on the ground in ruins. Blaise Pascal once said that nothing offends more rudely than the doctrine of original sin. And yet, without this mystery, which is most incomprehensible, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. If you want to understand who you are as a human being, you have to come to terms with sin. But we cannot do that without also coming to terms with the love of God. So tonight we're going to see three things briefly in this text. We're going to see first that love invites us to a trust. Secondly, we're going to see how sin responds to that love. And lastly, we'll see how love responds to sin. So first, we see that love invites us to trust. What is sin? In particular, what was this sin, which is presented to us as the paradigm for all sin? Was it simply a mere act of disobedience? Well, yes and no, because every act has a context. What was this act? On the face of it, it was the violation of a command not to eat from this particular tree. And that seems to play right into so many of our popular conceptions or misconceptions, really, about what the Bible really is. Because we look at this and we say, you see, there you go. The Bible is just a book full of rules telling us how we're supposed to live. And honestly, a lot of them seem pretty arbitrary. But that's not primarily what the Bible is. The Bible is not primarily a compendium of rules telling us how to live. As we saw last week, it is primarily a story about who God is and what He's doing in this world. So, what has God already done in this story before the command not to eat the fruit? In other words, what's the context of this command? So, first, He puts man and woman in the garden. And it's not just any garden. It's paradise. If you read through, there's descriptions of rivers and gold and trees, and it's glorious. And He gives them everything they need, not just for their survival, but for their enjoyment. In other words, God is nourishing this human community. But secondly, He gives them a vocation by calling them to work the ground and keep it. He summons them to be His representatives here on earth, loving the world, taking care of it, serving it. And this is incredibly fulfilling. But thirdly, He allows them to eat of all of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. He gives them freedom and privilege. This is incredibly liberating. God establishes a relationship, and an incredibly gracious relationship, right off the bat. And it's only after this that He finally and crucially adds the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In all that He's done up to this point, we see God establishing a relationship based on grace, right? But with this command, we see God nurturing the relationship. In the things that he provides, we see God nourishing and fulfilling and liberating his people. But with this command, we see him dignifying the man and the woman. How? How does he do that? Well, imagine that you're arrested for a crime of which you're innocent. And as the trial proceeds, witness upon witness testifies against you. And this evidence, all this circumstantial evidence seems to be amassed against you. And suppose you have two friends who come to visit you in jail the night before the last day of the trial. And you say to them, "Oh, my friends, I'm so glad you're here. I knew you would come to see me. You know that I could never possibly have done anything like this. You know that I'm innocent, don't you?" What are you doing? You're asking them to trust you, right? Not based on the evidence, but based on your relationship. You're asking them, rather than evaluating an argument, to trust you as a person. Now, let's suppose that one of them believes in you and one of them doesn't. That is, one of them says, "Well, I'll believe in your innocence if you're proved innocent." And the other one says, "I don't care what the evidence says. I know you. And I know you would never do anything like this. I trust you." So the next day, the trial comes up, last day, and a surprise witness shows up who blows away all the other evidence of the testimony and the witnesses, and you're dramatically exonerated. Now, will both friends believe in your innocence at that point? Sure they will. But what's your relationship going to be like with those two? Pretty different, right? Why? Because one trusted you and the other didn't. The story of Scripture is telling us this. God is inviting us into a loving relationship with him based on trust. And that invitation is incredibly dignifying. Why? Because it invites us, it gives us an opportunity to respond either with trust or with suspicion. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, God's intention is to create a certain personal relationship between himself and us, analogically describable in terms of filial or erotic love. Complete trust is an ingredient in that relation, such trust as could have no room to grow except where there is also room for doubt. See that? To love involves trusting the beloved beyond the evidence, even against much evidence. No man is our friend who believes in our good intentions only when they are proved. No man is our friend who will not be very slow to accept evidence against our good intentions. Such confidence is, in fact, almost universally praised as moral beauty, not blamed as logical error. And the suspicious man is blamed for a meanness of character, not admired for the excellence of his logic. Do you see that? Let me ask you a question. Do you obey God only when it makes sense to you? Do you only obey the commands of his for which you feel you have adequate information? The ones that, you know, if it lines up with the way you want to live your life, then you will obey this command. How is that trust? If God is God, he's going to have information that we can't possibly have, right? If you only obey God when it makes sense to you, what you're doing is you're evaluating God. You're weighing him in the scales. You're sizing him up. That's not a relationship. That's not trust. That's a cost-benefit analysis. Friends, we're not being asked to evaluate an argument. We're being asked to trust a person. If we were to treat the people in our lives the way we treat God, with suspicion and evaluation, those relationships would not last very long, would they? But God dignifies us by inviting us into a relationship based on trust, not a proposition based on evidence. Love invites us to trust. But what are the implications of that, and how do we respond? Well, let's see next that how sin responds to love. So we've seen that context of the command is a relationship with God. That means that the violation of the command is less a violation of a rule than it is the fracturing of a relationship. The question isn't, how do we respond to God's command? The question is, what are we doing with God's love? How are we responding to his love? And like human nature, there are so many facets to sin. It's impossible to just define it and reduce it to one essence. But if we were to try, just for the sake of things tonight, I would say this. Sin responds to God's love in prideful independence. Sin responds to God's love in prideful independence. We see that in the conversation between the serpent and the woman. Before she ever takes and eats the fruit, the whole interchange is based on an appeal to the core desires of our heart, right? Desires for well-being, for security, for significance and meaning. Notice that the serpent doesn't attack a God's ability to provide these things. He attacks God's goodness. He attacks God's love. So you notice in verse 1, right out of the gate, Satan, that's who the serpent is here, he begins with a lie. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He begins with blatant exaggeration, and you can almost hear the sneer in his voice, right? And we see that Eve is lured into the game right away, that the seed of a doubt in God's goodness has already been sown because she responds, no, we can eat from any tree in the garden. God just said we can't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, lest we die. Oh, but he also said we can't touch it. Do you see how she's already being caught into the lie by adding these little twists and turns? God never said they couldn't touch it. He just said they couldn't eat it. But there, once he's got her on his ground, the serpent says to her, then comes the main ploy. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see how that works? First, there's a direct contradiction, but next comes this subtle insinuation. He attacks God's trustworthiness. He attacks God's goodness. He attacks God's motives. In other words, the serpent is saying, oh, you poor things. I feel so sorry for you. Actually, I'm a little surprised that you hadn't figured it out by now. God's keeping you down. He doesn't really care about you. He doesn't really want what's best for you. If you want to get your needs met, you're going to have to do it yourselves. Do you see what's going on? Sin undermines our relationship with God by undermining our trust in Him and appealing to our pride. Accepting God's love means accepting that we need it, right? It means accepting the fact that He's the creator and we're the creature. It means accepting that we don't have all the answers. Many of us grew up in homes where there was a lot of emphasis maybe on self-achievement, or maybe they were very critical homes. And it is so important for you to always have the answers, right? To always appear competent and able, to never appear weak or insufficient or vulnerable. God's love actually insults our prideful independence because it reminds us of our limits, of our finiteness. It throws it in our face. Do you resent it when people offer you help? It's the same dynamic. Accepting help means acknowledging that we need it, right? And we hate that. We resist God's love because we don't want to face the fact that we don't have all the answers, that we're not in control. So when we take, when Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when we do that, we grab a hold of knowledge. We grab a hold of self-sufficiency. And what we're doing is abandoning trust. There's a big difference between that kind of knowledge and the trust that God calls us to. My wife, Jenny, and I went skydiving this last week. And I will tell you that I do not know how to jump out of an airplane all by myself and not die. Okay? I was absolutely dependent on my tandem instructor, to whom I was firmly secured, to get me to the ground safely. I had to trust him because I don't have the knowledge necessary. If I had the knowledge, I wouldn't need to trust him, right? If I had the knowledge, I wouldn't need him at all. Now, what if we got up into the air and we got to the jumping off point and I said, you know what? I've got this one. And in my pride and my foolishness, I just jumped out. That wouldn't just be prideful and foolish. That would be fatal. But we do the same thing with God all the time. There are all kinds of things, of course, that God invites us to know. Knowledge is not a bad thing in and of itself, but there is a knowledge that belongs only to God. Like knowing why some things happen, like bankruptcy or divorce, or knowing why other things don't happen, like us not getting the home or the spouse that we want. And there's a knowledge that belongs only to God, the knowledge of how to control whether these things happen or don't happen. We're not invited to know these things. We're invited to know God as our loving creator and ourselves as his creatures. You see, there is this incredible tension in our humanity. On the one hand, we are simply creatures in this world, finite, limited, small. But on the other hand, we are invested with the honor and the glory of reflecting the image of God. Sin is an attempt to resolve the tension in one direction or the other, either taking too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of ourselves. If we take too low a view, if we see ourselves as only being finite and limited, we devolve into fear and self-loathing. And we stop acknowledging the image of God in ourselves. And what happens oftentimes when we do that is we devolve into loathing of other people and failing to acknowledge the image of God in them. But if we take too high a view of ourselves, we see ourselves as being gods and goddesses, glorious unto ourselves, right? We spin away into pride and self-glory. I am the captain of my soul, the captain of my ship. God is asking us to hold that tension. He's saying, I am the light and you are the mirror. And I mean for you to reflect my light beautifully and gloriously. I want you to experience my love. But in order for that to happen, you have to be content to remain a mirror. You have to be content to be small. Soren Kierkegaard wrote that sin is not wanting to be oneself before God. Are you willing to be yourself before God? Are you willing to be small? Are you willing to be humble and to accept the glory that's given to you by God rather than arrogating glory for yourself and taking control of your life, being sufficient to yourself, of your own destiny, of your own happiness? What is your heart doing with God's love tonight? Are you resisting his love because in the twisted irony of pride, you're actually ashamed of not being the person that you think you ought to be? How can we possibly find the healing we need? We've seen that love invites us to trust, and we've seen that sin responds to love in prideful arrogance. Lastly, we need to see how love responds to sin. What does God do in response to all of this? What would you do if you'd been betrayed like this? How would you respond if someone you loved slandered your character, betrayed you, turned their back on you, scorned your love, and spit on every good thing you'd ever done for them? Doesn't justice demand that that the guilty party first acknowledge their guilt and come and ask you for forgiveness? Or in the case of a more serious crime, a more serious betrayal, say for instance, if someone came into your home and killed your family, doesn't justice demand punishment? But what does God do here? He does neither of those things. He doesn't wait for the man to come crawling back to him, nor does he go after the man and whack him, right? What does he do? He pursues. He goes into the garden and he calls out to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" The one who's been wronged humbles himself and goes to set the relationship right. Do you see the irony of this? In their sin, the man and woman have sought to make themselves big. Bigger than they have any right to be. But in his humility, God has made himself small. In pride, human beings ascend to the place of God. But in love, God descends to the place of human beings. Do you notice also how God deals with the man's sin? He doesn't come blasting into the garden, does he? Yelling, "Sinner, repent!" That's not what he does. He asks questions, slowly, gently, tenderly, bringing them from one level of awareness to another, right? You know, the questions aren't for God, they're for us. God doesn't need information, but we do. You remember how many times in Jesus' ministry that he did that also? Yeah, God doesn't go around blasting. Well, Jesus did blast a few people, didn't he? But who are the people that Jesus blasted? It was the self-righteous religious leaders, wasn't it? It was the ones who were called to be responsible for the well-being of the people around them who were self-righteously going around blasting everyone else. Those were the ones Jesus blasted. But what did he do with the sinners? He didn't blast them. He asked them questions. He told them parables. What he was doing was trying to help them see where they were at. And that's what God does with us. Even now, as we read this word, we are being asked, we are being probed. God is asking us questions tonight, asking us gently, tenderly, helping to get us from one level of awareness to another. Where are you? Where are you? So first, in humility, God pursues us, but He makes himself small. But secondly, in strength, in power, God deals with sin. How does he do that? In verses 14 and 15, he curses the serpent. He pronounces judgment on the very instrument through which sin and evil and death have come into the world. He announces the gospel. He says, in effect, the day will come when I will deal ultimately and finally with all sin and all death and all evil. I will deal with it. I will crush it, but it will not come without a cost. Because the one who does the crushing, the seed of the woman, he will himself bear a fatal wound. In order to crush sin, this one will have himself to be crushed. He will take the poison into himself. He will deal with sin. He will crush sin, but only by absorbing it into himself. And in so doing, he will forever annihilate it. And that day came. Many thousands of years later, that day came in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, with another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. You know, in the first garden with the first man, Adam, God came to him and he said, "Obey me and I will give you life." But that man disobeyed and it resulted in death for us all. But God said to the second man in the second garden, he said to Jesus, his son, "Obey me and I will crush you in death." And yet he obeyed and it results in life for all who trust in him. Do you see how the gospel deals both with the pride that leads to sin and with the shame and the fear that result from it? The gospel deals with our pride because we see Jesus Christ on the cross, the incarnate God of the universe, the creator of everything that exists, becoming small in order to pursue us. He was calling to us to be right-sized, to be ourselves. He was calling us to be small, and we said, "I won't." But he said, "I will." And when we see that humility, when we see a God who is willing to become small in order to pursue us, that gives us what we need to be humble ourselves in order that we can be right-sized. We're willing to be small and to be the creatures we were created to be. But God's gospel also deals with our shame and our fear, because not only do we see a God who is willing to become small enough to pursue us, we see a God who's big and powerful enough to save us. Right? God said, "Don't let that sin overtake you. Don't let sin turn you away from my love." And we said, "I can't." But he said, "I can." And I did. And on the cross, he destroyed our sin and our death and the evil that had overtaken us. And when we see that kind of power and love, that gives us what we needed. That empowers us and enables us to be the image bearers that we were created to be. Friends, don't let pride keep you from acknowledging your need of God's love. But don't let shame and fear prevent you from resting in it either. Look at Jesus on the cross, showing him how much you need his love, but also showing you how much he was willing to go through in order for you to have it. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that even when we resist you, when we run from you, when we betray you by saying we're not willing to be creatures, that you are willing to come after us in love. And we thank you that you are willing to pursue us all the way to the cross, where you showed the humility and the power necessary to help us be humble creatures, yet beautiful, glorious image bearers of God. We ask that you would help us to live out of that truth of this gospel even now, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.